We are live now on the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris, as always, here to talk about at least what I think are important topics, and specifically for Christians. We're going to talk about apologetics today, and a lot of my motivation in even having this podcast, I suppose you could say, is an apologetics focus. When I first went to college, I was involved in a college career group. I eventually became a leader in that group, and I've been involved in several other college career groups since that time. And on college campuses, obviously, there's a lot of questions about the Bible and the truth of Christianity, and especially today, the ethics of Christianity. And so all of these questions are what propelled me into trying to understand the best approach to witness to unbelievers, because that really is the end goal. I want them to know the gospel. I want them to know the God that created them. But I also want them to know that Jesus's commands are actually moral and better for living. And this applies to Christians as well. But when Christians, you know, after you're born again, when they're living life, they should adopt the ways of Christ and the ways of Scripture. And so it's really a defense of God's word. And so in that vein, though, I obviously have this channel, which I think was built primarily off of people wanting answers on social justice. So that's been my specific focus for a few years. But in focusing on that, one thing I noticed is that a lot of the attacks on Christianity aren't necessarily specifically just against Christianity. They're against the natural order God has set up. And I've talked about this many times. A good example of that is masculinity and femininity. And this has driven me to ask some questions publicly about the role of presuppositional apologetics versus natural law. And that's opened a whole can of worms over the last week. I've had a lot of messages from some of you, but more presuppositional folks messaging me saying, you know, John, let me explain this to you, or this person can explain this to you. And I think that's great. I appreciate that. What some people might not understand is I probably read more on presuppositional apologetics, at least Ventilian presuppositional apologetics, than almost anything else. There's a few subjects I probably have read more on, but not many. And it's something that I really care about. I don't want to cast the whole thing overboard, but I think there's some weaknesses potentially. And so with that long intro, in that vein, I want to introduce to you for the first time on the presuppositional apologetics podcast. That's not what this is. The Conversations That Matter podcast is what this is. But I want to introduce for you Chris Bolt, who is a pastor at the Village Church in Richmond, Virginia. he's not with Matt Chandler. And he teaches at reformbaptist.com. It's the Reformed Baptist Institute, and you can go check out his teachings there. And Chris, thank you for coming on the podcast. I really appreciate it.
Thank you very much for having me, John. Is my audio still good? Because I just changed the setting.
Perfect. Yeah.
All great. Right. All right. Good.
This is for me.
Good.
So, anyone out there thinks otherwise, let me know in the comments section. And that's where you can also let me know if you have a question for the discussion today. We are going to be discussing presuppositional apologetics. And the reason I just want to let everyone know, the reason I wanted Chris Bolt on the podcast is because Chris teaches presuppositional apologetics. Well, do you call it that, Chris, or is it just apologetics?
I've taught it in every label, in every way. So, yeah, I have a general apologetics course that I do as an introductory level, and I go from presupp to reformed epistemology all the way through classical and evidentialism and all of that. So, but yeah, and there was a brief period of time where I called it covenantal apologetics, but I've changed that too. So,
oh, you call presupp a covenantal?
For a while.
I see. Mm-hmm. Okay. I've never heard anyone do that. Is that unique to you, or?
That's from K. Scott Oliphant. He tried to make that shift. Wow. And of course, there's some things I disagree with his methodology. So went back to the
didn't
old
stick. One. Didn't stick. Yeah. Most people, when they hear presupp or presuppositional apologetics, they think Van Til. Mm-hmm. And I've had a few Clarkians that really give me a hard time for that. Like, what about us? I'm like, well, I mean, I know you're out there. I see you, but it's... It is not the prevalent perspective when it comes to presuppositionalism. I forgot to mention this, I think, too. So if people want to follow you also, go on X. CL Bolt is your Twitter handle. So anyway, with that out of the way, let's start the discussion here. You are familiar with some of my teaching on this subject, because I have a few courses I did years ago trying to let people know about presuppositional apologetics. And you're also very familiar with the current political battles or theological political battles that are out there on this whole thing, you know, whether it's Thomistic or scholastic, or it's too natural law focused. Just give me, like, from a 30,000 foot view, where you think things are at apologetically. Like, do you see, because there was, I think, a time during the New Atheists where presuppositional apologetics became the apologetic methodology. Mm-hmm. I think that was around, I was a little before that. I adopted this right before that. And then I remember everyone's reading the books that I had read a few years before. And it's skyrocketed. I see a shift. Do you see that? Or
I do. The landscape has changed considerably, right? So I was writing on this back in like 2000. Well, I mean, I was using presuppositional apologetics, so-called, as early as like 2004. So it's been, 21 years or so. So yeah, there was not a lot out there back then at all. And I was writing a blog trying to break down the presuppositional methodology for people just on the common level, as it were, make things easier. And then, yeah, since then, things have really taken off. You've got a lot of pop. I think you referred to them in an ex post as pop presuppositionalists who are out there, and that's really taken off. You know, I've got to mention my friend Eli Ayala, who's on Revealed Apologetics. He's doing good work, I believe, in an introductory level to presuppositional apologetics. He's actually doing apologetics in debates and things like that, as well as teaching them. And so I'm thankful for venues like that. But yeah, what we are responding to has changed as well. So the New Atheism, I believe, was a republication essentially of logical positivism on a very naive type level, right? On a popular type level. And I didn't expect the New Atheism to survive very long, and I don't think it did. You know, you had the Four Horsemen, and I mean, a guy like Richard Dawkins is just, he's a terrible philosopher. It just didn't last very long. And what you have instead, and I didn't follow this so much because I was in the thick of the lead pastor role at a church at this time, but the intellectual dark web starts taking off, right? And so then you've got, you know, the manosphere and all of that with, you know, guys like Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan and, you know, all of them start taking off. And I think you've mentioned, you know, some of that with regard to masculinity and the concerns there as pertains to what we might call natural law. Obviously, I think that so first I saw Thomas Aquinas start being promoted in a lot of reform circles a lot more than he once was. Now, people take issue with me saying that, but that was just my perspective. It seems to me as though a lot more people are reading him, especially since Bob Inc. was translated by John Bolt not long ago, his Reformed Dogmatics. So you get Reformed Thomism start mixing around, and then along comes Stephen Wolfe, right? And so Stephen writes The Case for Christian Nationalism, and it stirs a lot of controversy up. I'm going to go on record as saying I'm not sure why. I read his book, and now I am a philosopher by training, and Stephen is too, to some extent, right? And so as I read his book, it just seems to me like good Reformed contextual political philosophy, and it seems rather mild. Yes, there are little, you know, punches he'll take here and there, especially on social media, but that's a different animal, as we all know. So I'm not sure what exactly all the stir is over with regard to that. But this has caused, especially because a traditionally theonomic publishing house published Case for Christian Nationalism, this has caused quite the dust up with regard to how theonomy, and by that I mean Reconstructionist theonomy, relates to the natural law tradition, magisterial Protestantism, and then, of course, you can take that all the way back into presuppositionalism. So I think that my thesis would be something to the effect of presuppositionalism as an apologetic methodology does not necessarily commit one to the rejection of natural law. And so I think that's where I land on all of this. Yeah.
And I'm very interested in that. Hey, out of curiosity in all this, did you ever call yourself a theonomist or think of yourself that way?
I have. Yeah. In various contexts. And I think that's an important thing to mention while we're there. I might as well mention it.
Yeah.
You know, Van Til is not a Reconstructionist theonomist.
No.
He did famously say there is no alternative but that of theonomy and autonomy. But we have to remember what Van Til's project was in the main. And we have to remember that with respect both to the theonomic issue, by which I mean Reconstructionism, non-legislative, theonomy, and all that sort of thing. But we also have to remember his project in relation to natural law. Because as I look through Van Til for some semblance of natural law, there's not a lot there. There's precious little there. Why? Well, he's not writing on that. That's just not his area that he's addressing. But as Van Til is claimed by the theonomist for saying that quote that I just mentioned, here's one from Stephen Wolfe. I affirm a form of theonomy. Civil law ought to be in accordance with God's law, and civil law ought to order man to both earthly and heavenly ends. And that is from his case for Christian nationalism, somewhere between 269 and 271. So if Van Til is a theonomist by virtue of that quote, then I'm going to say that Stephen Wolfe is a theonomist by virtue of that quote. We obviously all as Christians are in some form or fashion theonomists, but even within Reconstructionist right. theonomy, there are different schools of thought.
Yeah. Well, the etymology of the word is pretty broad, right? Mm-hmm. So when people say theonomy, I mean, you hear, like J.D. Hall, guys like that say that theonomists are just rebranding themselves by saying they're general equity theonomists. Right. And that's not the pure form that preceded them by guys like Rush Dooney and Greg Bonson and Gary North right. and others. So there's it's a problem with a lot of the terms that we talk about. And I don't know if the media has just escalated this and social media in particular, but you spend sometimes, at least I feel like I do, half an episode trying to just define terms. Mm-hmm. And because you say something and you're like, well, this group thinks of it this way. And then I already have questions coming in asking me to define terms. And maybe the best thing to do is to not get too deep into the weeds, but just to quickly, if you're capable of doing this, give a definition, and then we will proceed with the discussion here. But the first one is, can you briefly define or distinguish between Clarkian and Van Tilian? Mm-hmm. I'll give you a crack. I know I could, but it'd probably take me too long. Could you give a short crack at that?
So I will confess that I've not read a great deal of Clark. Okay. Clark was, and this is Gordon H. Clark, he was a legitimate philosopher. He published articles in the realm of philosophy. He's very, very good at looking at the failures of non-Christian systems of thought and philosophies. He had strong followers like Ron Nash. Ronald Nash was a Clarkian. John Robbins wrote what's probably the best criticism or critique of Ayn Rand and the philosophy of objectivism. One of the only ones, really. Nobody seems to bother with it much, but for whatever reason. But I would think of Clarkianism as being more scripturalist. And I'm afraid that a lot of the pop Van Tilians are actually going that route, to where we are unnecessarily pitting special revelation against natural revelation when they come from one and the same source, which is God, mm-hmm. right? And so Clarkians will, and I even saw this in some of your mentions, John, Clarkians will argue against science and the scientific endeavor because, and this is my take on it, they're taking deductive standards of logic and applying them, because they are rationalist, they are applying them to the scientific realm. Now, I would agree that science is not deductive in nature. There is some deduction in it, but it's not deductive in nature on the whole. It's inductive in nature. And so, yes, if you try to think of it deductively, then it's fallacious. That does not mean that we cannot have knowledge through science. And I would actually go to scripture to point that out, that there is such a thing as empirical knowledge that we gain through the senses and our reasoning that's portrayed in scripture itself.
Yeah, well, this is good because this gets into so many areas, including even biblical counseling, right, versus mm-hmm. Christian counseling, and whether or not you are capable as a human being of looking at the world and noticing patterns and seeing, making observations about human conduct and behavior, and then using those things to induce principles or to apply principles, or interacting with them in a way that's interpretive and rational. And I see debates going on in so many different realms, but they fundamentally seem to come down to this. And I think you just described it, this. Is it special revelation? Is it natural revelation? Is there a synthesis? And I'm very interested, of course, in what you just said of taking, or I don't know if you would frame it this way, but reconciling some of the, I think what we can find that's good in presuppositional apologetics, reconciling that with also a healthy, good form of natural law that's biblical. And I used to hate that word, natural law. I would always say natural revelation. In fact, in the book that I have coming out, I think I try to say natural order because I was afraid of being lopped in with Aquinas. You know, have you read Aquinas?
I have. I read him mostly back in like 2007 or eight. So it's been a while, but I've been refreshing some of my knowledge. In fact, I was reading him yesterday.
I try to read him, and I confess it is so boring to me. It is so boring because it's like, here's the six objections to what I just said. And I'm like, they're all the same objection, but they're not, because they're slightly different.
Very nuanced. Yeah.
Burying the weeds on it. But you know, I don't get my understanding directly from Aquinas on a lot of this stuff, at least at this point. But I'm glad that you've read it. One of us has read it. Here's another question about definitions. Can you define terms precept, natural law? Well, all right. I would say let's just continue the discussion. I think that stuff will become evident as we go. All right. I have more questions, but we're going to save those, and we're just going to proceed with, I think, to narrow the focus here, another question. And I asked this on X right before we started podcasting here, but I asked people what the divide was in between natural law and presuppositionalism. Is it autonomy or and theonomy, which is how I hear a lot of presuppositionalists present it? Like you're either going to be autonomous or you're going to be theonomic. And they don't mean necessarily theonomy in the government sense, but just you're not going to be you're going to be dependent on some kind of a interpretive grid that comes directly from God in the form of special revelation. So is that the difference? Or is this a battle between idealism and realism? And in the pop form, I think it's, you know, are you going to be biblical is the question that's often asked. Like, is this biblical? Which, of course, has broad meanings and so forth. But I think those two things are really, the way it's framed is important here. So what do you think? Is this, like, if you're engaging in natural law or using natural law, are you being autonomous? And then, you know, this is obviously... you could take this any direction you want. This is a bigger question. But if you're engaging in presuppositional apologetics, are you then by definition engaging in idealism?
Yeah. Okay, good. So if I forget to address some of this, please feel free to like correct me and bring me back in, because I tend to go all the way around something.
Which is fine, because I've given you such a broad, you could like literally go, you could talk about, I don't know, Trump buying Greenland and it would somehow apply. I don't know. So go ahead.
So I want to address the Thomas Aquinas thing, first of all. There is a sense in which Thomas Aquinas, I mean, we need to read him. We need to understand him as he is. And this is not with your question per se, but what you said right before it. We have to remember when it comes to Cornelius Van Til, he is reading Thomas Aquinas through his interpreters during Van Til's day. And so he's actually reading, he's looking at the lens of Bellarmine, which Stephen Wolfe has recently been taking to task. And so there is certainly what I would consider an abuse of some of these natural theological and natural law categories among those contemporary Roman Catholics of Van Til's day. That's analogous, by the way, to how some natural law arguments may have been abused even within the Reformed camp. And so those are the types of things that Van Til is trying to correct. Context matters a great deal. And so that leads into that first question there. Context matters a great deal when we're thinking about what somebody like Greg Bahnsen is addressing in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. Sorry, it wasn't quite as far as that. But
he died in the 90s, right?
Late
90s.
But a lot of his works are coming out. You know, of course, his THM thesis is the Theonomy and Christian Ethics, right? And then later on, he had No Other Standard, which does serve to clarify some of these things. And there is certainly a sense in which Bahnsen does regard natural law as autonomous in that negative, even apologetic sense. So, for example, in Theonomy and Christian Ethics, and this is 387 to 388, he's talking about the obligations of civil magistrates to perform their official functions in accord with God's law. Okay. And so he says, here's the deal. The magistrates are going to be judged by God. And he writes, now, since this is true, there must be criteria or a standard for this judgment. a law that the magistrate is responsible to obey. If this law is not God's law, so we're talking about a hypothetical here where the magistrate may be judged by something that is not God's law, okay, then it must be one of five alternatives. Now, I'm not going to go through all five, but one of the alternatives he mentions is natural law. He says it might be natural law, but this is simply a projection of autonomy and satisfaction with the status quo. So understand how Bahnsen just defined natural law there. It is over against God's law. It is a projection of autonomy. In other words, from man's nature, we can come up with a law whereby we'll be judged. And it is satisfaction with the status quo, because we see all men everywhere in some form or fashion doing this thing. But then he goes on with another alternative later. He says others have gone on to maintain that natural revelation will be the standard of judgment. However, this either amounts to preferring a sin-obscured edition of the same law of God, or to denying the unity of natural and special revelation and being willing to pit the one against the other. Not only this, but in fact, natural revelation is suppressed in unrighteousness by the sinner, and this should dissuade us from thinking that it can be the recognized functional measure of his ethical obligation. So Bahnsen is defining natural law there over against divine law, and he is defining it as autonomous, and he is defining it over against natural revelation, which we would understand to be divine law, but he's saying it's less clear in nature than it is in Scripture. It's nevertheless in union with it, right? The two, you don't pit them against each other, special revelation and natural revelation. But there are other places where Bahnsen more fully develops this idea of natural revelation to mean something closer to or akin to what we might mean by natural law insofar as the debate is concerned. So, for example, in No Other Standard, and I'll just read this and I'll bring it back to you so we can stay on track here. He says, God's word is, of course, found not only in special revelation, but also in natural revelation. And to whatever degree unbelievers do civic good, and whenever there has been anything like a reasonably just government in non-Christian lands, it is to be credited to common grace and natural revelation. Scripture is nonetheless our final authority. Now, interestingly, Van Til writes this in his Defense of the Faith, page 194. He says, men cannot be wholly insensitive to the goodness of God. Their hostility is curbed in some manner. They cannot but love that which is honest and noble and true. They may have many virtues that often make them better neighbors than Christians themselves are. And quoting him one more time from the Protestant Doctrine of Scripture, Van Til says, but until the judgment day, the revelation of God to man is a revelation of grace as well as wrath, of long-suffering endurance as well as of punishment of sinners, that they might come to repentance. So in addition to knowing the truth and the difference between good and evil, men respond favorably to it in a casual fashion. They have a certain love of the truth and a certain respect for the good in distinction from evil. They do works which, for the matter of them, are things which God commands and are in themselves praiseworthy and useful. They do the civil and moral good. Without these good works of unregenerate men, civilization could not long endure. By the way, this comes from Calvin. It comes straight out of Calvin. And so both Bahnsen and Van Til understand what we would propose as some sort of consent of the nations or natural law in the way it's being used in Wolfe and others. So when you read common grace, when you read consent of the nations, when you read natural law, when you read natural revelation, these are often being used synonymously. But Bahnsen, for his part, in his context, is often, most often, talking about natural law in terms of rejecting something like the secularist would present, something like a purist Aristotelian would present, something like David Van Drunen and the Radical Two Kingdoms guys would present. And so we have to define those terms carefully. But certainly Van Til, Bonson, Calvin, and I can read passages from there if we need to, would affirm this goodness toward a civil end.
Yeah, no, this is really, really good. And I want to frame things in simple terms as much as I can for those who are not as familiar with the debate that is happening online over some of these things. The question really comes down to, I think, this, that you have unbelievers who are, and this is very much for the Reformed community, they are lost in their sin. And there's something called the noetic effects of sin, which means that sin affects your knowledge. And so the question, I think, is, can unbelievers do good things? Are they capable of actually doing righteousness? And, I have my own answers for all of this and so forth. But I think the debate, you could even start it there and say, there are unbelievers who feed their children. Jesus acknowledged this, right? And you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your children and that kind of thing. So there's these instinctual, it seems like, at least the scripture assumes, there's these instinctual things unbelievers know and can do. Like when Paul says, act like men, he doesn't have to define exactly what that means. It was understood in a natural way what that might mean. And so there's some knowledge that we have based upon the way God's made us and based upon being, in his image and looking at the world around us and making observations. The book of Proverbs has obviously so many observations about the natural world, right? And so the question then becomes, how do these unbelievers that function in these ways, how do they justify it? We share a society with them. We share all kinds of things. We work with them. We might be very close. We might be best friends, or at least very close friends with unbelievers. They're in our families, right? And we have to organize with them for the common good at times. There's no other alternative. That's just how things operate. So how does this happen? How do we think about this as believers? And so I think that's one of the ways or the areas in which this discussion emerges is there are those who will say that the unbelievers can't justify or can't, they don't have the capacity to do any of these things apart from some interpretive grid. And that would be the Christian worldview. And it's a very holistic thing. I have several quotes from Van Til and Bonson, which I won't bore you with unless you want me to, Chris, but you've probably read all of them where, they essentially say that on every point, there's this antithesis between the Christian worldview and the pagan worldview or the anti-Christian, and that you can't have knowledge, you can't have meaning, you can't have interpretation. Bonson calls these the preconditions of intelligibility unless you start off with the Christian worldview. And then there are those who say, no, there's these shared, I don't know if instincts is the word. What's the word, Chris, for that? The shared values, shared
understanding? I think that's part of the debate, really. I mean, there are common notions or common ground notions and that sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. There's these common notions. Thank you. That's a better term. So that the unbeliever and the believer have, and that we can work together. And so I think that Van Til and Bonson try to use common ground as their, if you want to like parallel what they're trying to say with what natural law theorists are trying to say, they say there's no neutral ground, but there's this common ground. But I think what Bonson and Van Til, at least in my readings, have done is they will say that this is like the fact that unbelievers actually do have the Christian worldview because they're doing orderly things. They just suppress the knowledge of that. And famously, Van Til uses the example of a child on his father's lap, slapping the father. And the only reason he can do it is because he's on the father's lap. So he's supported by this Christian worldview. And so epistemology and presuppositions are very heavily focused on in that system. Whereas I think in natural law theory, it's not so much epistemology they focus on as much as it is metaphysics and the kinds of things that can be known. And they just assume that we're made in God's image. And so we come pre-programmed in a certain sense. And we can justify certain things without having to adopt the whole Christian worldview. How am I doing so far? Am I explaining this accurately?
No, I think that's good. And I think this brings us back to the idealism
issue. Yes, right? That's what I wanted to do. I tagged it. You're it.
Good. That's good. Okay. So because I had forgotten that. So, I'm going to use J.B. Fesco as a foil on this, because I think that he is the primary person promoting some of this idea right now. Vance Hill wrote a book called, so let's go all the way back. J. Gresham Machen writes Christianity and Liberalism. And implicit in that title is this concept of Christianity and liberalism being two different things, right? They are not the same thing. Liberalism, as he was talking about, is not Christianity. So along comes Van Til. Van Til wrote Christianity and Barthianism. Van Til was able to read Barth in his original language, the Kyrka Dogmatica, before it was translated into English, and wrote that response to Barth and to Neo-Orthodox theology. This pits Van Til against Barth. Sometimes people read Karl Barth and they claim that he is in the Reformed tradition, and he's in a Reformed tradition of the Reformed objection to natural theology. And so then they lump Van Til in with him. That is far from the truth.
Fesco's one of those guys.
What's that?
Fesco was one of those guys that lumps them in.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And he does so through, you know, Van Til's comments about interpreting everything through Christ and that sort of thing. And there are some answers to that I may or may not get to here. But my point here is, though, to say that Van Til saw himself as pitted against Barth for sure. A lot of people complained when Van Til's book came out because these seminary students are reading Barth when he's translated into English. And they're thinking, how could this Van Til guy already respond to him and give him, you know, a fair hearing? But Van Til also wrote Christianity and Idealism. Same implicit idea in the title. Christianity is not idealism. They are, in fact, what he would say, antithetical. And so Van Til was a PhD in philosophy from Princeton. He wrote his dissertation against idealism and pragmatism, which he saw as equal and opposite errors. And so, yes, there are times when Van Til is writing into that idealist context. There are times when he uses the rhetoric or language of idealism, but is reading in other meanings to them. There are times when he is addressing idealism as a complete type of system, as representative of what he sees as an absolute antithesis of a Christian view, which he would just define as, you know, Reformed Christianity expressed through the creeds and confessions and this sort of thing. So, when Van Til says something like, oh, well, we didn't have this until Kant comes along, Immanuel Kant, he's not saying that Kant is his friend. He is saying this is a clear example of what I'm talking about with would-be autonomous reasoning, this sort of thing. Reasoning as though there is no God, as though God's law doesn't matter, and this sort of thing. And so Van Til, in general, views every unbelieving example of thought, the way that they err is that they absolutize their system. You do see this in John Frame a great deal in the way, for example, especially in The Doctrine of the Christian Life, which is his massive ethics book. He basically says, don't silo these different positions. So he might address, I apologize for all the words I'm about to use, but he'll address the deontological view of metaethical theory. He'll address teleology, you know, utilitarian ethics, that sort of thing. He addresses existentialism. And he points out that each of these, taken in and of themselves, contradicts the other viewpoints, and they also fail to account for metaethical theory as a whole. But when you approach them from a biblical standpoint, you can see that there are, in fact, truths in each of these different systems. They've just taken those borrowed capital, right? That borrowed capital, those borrowed truths, and absolutized them into these philosophies whereby they're trying to reject God's revelation to man. And by the way, Van Til is mighty loose on this as well. Because he actually does at one point praise idealism only in this form. Van Til, basically following almost an Aristotelian view of ethics in his book on Christian ethics, he believes that self-realization is kind of this end in our quest for the summum bonum, the you know, the highest good and this sort of thing, because what God is after in us is for us to use our mind, our intellects, and our will in all of that grace-given freedom to be directed toward God, that sort of thing. I'm speaking in colloquial terms here, but my point here is that he recognizes that there is, here's the quote actually from Christian Theistic Ethics, page 71. The only way in which we can account for the lofty character of idealist ethics is by saying that the gift of God's common grace has in a particular manner restrained what would be the ordinary operation of sin when it allowed men to conceive of a relatively speaking very high conception of self-realization. Now, I can hear Fesco's fans saying, aha, see, he's an idealist. No, if you're going to argue that we can borrow from all of these non-Christian views and whatnot, then don't critique Van Til for doing the very same thing. You can't then say, oh, see, clearly he's an idealist. Van Til also says in that same work that he finds much truth in Aristotle's doctrine of the golden mean in ethics, even though Van Til goes on to critique the problems with that view. For example, if the virtue is found in between these two means, then in some form or fashion, and this may or may not be a good understanding of Aristotle, I'm just putting that out there, there's always evil present. And the good is some like path between the two, which is not going to work Christianly speaking, because we're not dualists. We don't believe that good and evil are necessary to doing the good. Also, he would criticize Aristotle, as does Frame, because you have to be virtuous in order to do virtuous acts. Well, how can you be virtuous? You do virtuous acts. It makes this circle, right? And that's dependent upon a view of free will that Calvin goes into great detail in the Christian Institutes to reject. This is not a view that holds up to the Christian understanding of divine providence and decree and that sort of thing. Okay, so getting back to Fesco quickly, Fesco just seems to go well out of his way to try to prove these things with regard to Van Til, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. For example, he argues, and this is in a Credo magazine article he has, Fesco writes, Van Til errs because he argues that believers suppress the truth rather than hold it, as Paul explains in Romans 1:18. And here's how he explains that. He says, quote, Paul, for example, writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, King James Version. And then he says, I purposefully quote the KJV here because it captures the nature of the term kateko, which is hold, rather than newer 20th century translations that say unbelievers suppress the truth, as in the ESV. And so he's criticizing Van Til on this as being someone who has this absolutist system and won't allow that the natural man holds the truth of God. There are a lot of problems with this. For one thing, the KJV is unique in translating it this way. That's the first thing. The second is that Van Til doesn't actually argue anything here then. He's just quoting scripture, the suppression of the truth. This is not unique to Van Til. That translation's not unique to Van Til. If this translation really is sufficient cause for Van Til supposedly to err, then why not every other Christian other than those who are KJV-onlyists, right? The suppression of the truth anyway presupposes a holding of the truth. You can't suppress that which you do not have. And it is clearly the case, even empirically speaking, that unbelievers are out here claiming that there's no God, right? Claiming that they lack belief in God. And that can only be explained by some form or fashion of the suppression of the truth, even if we get that by way of natural theology, let's say, rather than Romans 1:18. And so Van Til does not reject that unbelievers hold the truth, and that can't be cited for his supposed error, but there are numerous places where Van Til explicitly rejects idealism. He writes in A Theory of Christian Knowledge, or A Christian Theory of Knowledge, man's system of truth, even when formulated in direct and self-conscious subordination to the revelation of the system of truth contained in Scripture, is therefore not a deductive system. He does not absolutize. He does not believe that you can rationally move from one premise to another in a deductive system so that one point entails all the others in that fashion. That is an explicit rejection of idealism. he writes that elsewhere too. In Common Grace of the Gospel, he writes, the biblical system of truth, that's in quotation marks, is not a deductive system. The various teachings of Scripture are not related to one another in the way that syllogisms of a series are related. The system of truth in Scripture or of Scripture presupposes the existence of the eternally self-coherent triune God who reveals himself to man with unqualified authority. He brings this up again in the defense of the faith. He says another charge is to the effect that I think the Bible is presenting us with a deductive system of truth. He says it would follow that the creed, or he says it follows, and he says this positively, the creeds of the church do not constitute deductive systems derived from the master concept of God. They are rather statements containing, so far as possible, all the various facets of truth about God and his relation to the world. There is coherence in these creeds, but it is not the coherence of deduction. I won't get into how he rejects Bart, but he does outright. For one thing, he's not a Christomonist. But anyway, there's a little bit more I could say on the flip side of that, but go ahead.
Yeah, okay. So for those listening, I just want to let everyone know that you're quoting, when you talk about Fesco, you're talking about a book called Reforming Apologetics, Retrieving the Classic Reformed Approach to Defending the Faith. And in that book, Fesco critiques Van Til. And he does present Van Til as someone who believes in idealism. And you hear me on the podcast talk about ideology a lot. And these things are related because idealism, and this is a very oversimplified kind of street level version of it, but it posits that there's one principle essentially that has interpretive, that creates an interpretive grid for all knowledge, and that this grid, this worldview, if you will, is antithetical to other worldviews. There can't be more than one worldview cannot be correct. And so so you have, you know, people walking around this world who have certain interpretive grids that they've adopted. You could think of these almost as lenses. That's what we, I think, saw in 2020, especially, right? With you need a black lens or a gay lens or a womanist lens to understand what's really going on out there. And you're incapable of doing it unless you adopt these lenses. So there's an ideological component that I am very much against. I've critiqued numerous times in the political sphere where people will say that, you know, their certain principle holds the key to every piece of knowledge in the universe. And it's really, honestly, it's lazy because you don't have to really know anything. You could not research anything, but you have this one little key. I've seen guys do this with presuppositionalism. I'm sure you've seen it too, Chris, where they'll say, like, you know, the problem today. And then it's like, insert, what are you going to say? Is it credo baptism? Is it going to be, we don't have theonomy. We don't have presuppositionalism. And they'll insert, like, if everyone got back to, post-millennialism, then it's like, well, you're in danger of creating an ideology when you oversimplify things and make this the interpretive grid that paints, everything that you look at. So this is obviously street level. And that's probably the realm in which I operate the most, because hopefully I'm a simple guy. you're the smart one here, Chris, who's going to tell everyone, and I want you to, philosophically, what this all means. But let me get it back to on the course that I wanted to discuss this at. So ideology is a problem. Idealism, I think, is a problem. I'm a realist. You're a realist. Is Van Til a realist? And I would add to that, Bahnsen. Is Bahnsen a realist, or does Bahnsen deviate from Van Til?
Yeah, no, if I understand what you mean by realism, I believe they are. Another quote from Christian theistic evidence or Christian theistic ethics, rather. Van Til writes that the revelation that comes to man by way of his... Now, he's not talking about only believers here. The revelation that comes to man by way of his own rational and moral nature, so he's got a rational and moral nature, is no less objective to him than that which comes to him through the voice of trees and animals. Man's own psychology or psychological activity is no less revelational than the laws of physics about him. All created reality is inherently revelational of the nature and will of God. Well, that strikes me that he's not a postmodernist. He's not talking about a subjective thing. And so obviously there is for everyone some sense in which we subjectively imbibe what is objective, right? But it's not as though we're talking about Thomas Kuhn with his paradigms, where we're defining everything in terms of those paradigms and they're incommensurate with one another and that sort of thing. There is common ground. And both Van Til and Bahnsen are fairly plain about what that is. It's God's world, and it's the fact that we're created in the image of God. Now, you had mentioned the image of God earlier, and it's tied to metaphysics and this sort of thing. Metaphysics and epistemology, so that is what's real and that's real. What's real and not real. Epistemology being, you know, what we can know and not know and how and that sort of thing. These are distinct, and yet they are intricately tied together. And that is a Van Tilian point. Like Van Til would say that, Bahnsen would say that, absolutely. And I would say that, by the way. I think that a lot of the analytic philosophy out there now is diverging from that, and that is a problem. So I do agree with like my friend Craig Carter on issues like that.
Well, you do have to have some kind of a metaphysic in order to even get the ground started with epistemology, right? There's no blank slate you start from.
Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's a reductio that you just presented against those other views. Yeah. So, but what are we talking about? We're talking about the Imago. So let's go all the way back to the Trinity. You know, within the Trinity, you've got the one being essence of God, and each person, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, participate in, they subsist in the one divine essence. And each of the persons co-inheres, right? So there are perichoretic relations within the Trinity. Meaning that there's nothing like secret or hidden within the counsel of God to God, as it were. So when you're talking about one person of the Trinity, that person can stand in, as it were, for the others, okay? Because of those perichoretic relations. Now, on a creaturely level, man is created, Adam is created in the image of God, okay? And he's created not merely with rationality and volition, but he is also created, and I do like this language, but I'm going to define it in a moment. He is created in natural religious fellowship with God in the garden. Now, when you go back, for example, to Calvin, Calvin would not use that language of natural. He would use the language of supernatural, because that is a supernatural gift. Now, let me go back a little further. That is not the same thing as the Roman Catholic concept of the donum superadditum, where there's some other outside thing that's added to man. These gifts, both natural, which I have not mentioned yet, both natural and supernatural, are concreated in man in the beginning. And so that's the way Stephen Wolfe would put it. I think that a thoroughgoing Van Tilian like Lang Tipton would agree, though they would differ in terms of their rhetoric and semantics. And I think that that's what Calvin very plainly teaches. And so in the fall, man misses out on, he loses the supernatural gifts. And that's why it's important to say that these are not essential to man, because then man would no longer be man. Man is not erased in the fall, right? And so the image is still there, but it's marred, right? It's defaced, but not erased. And you can go on and on with whatever will preach, right? So that brings us then to what can man do in terms of those supernatural gifts? Well, those are gifts of perfection. Okay, so that's what man would need to perfect his good works. That is what is restored in the category of redemption. Whereas in the natural category, those go toward earthly ends. Those just are those civil and social goods, because man is a political animal. Like, you can't escape politics. You are going to relate to other persons, going all the way back to, by the way, the grounding that we find for that in the Trinity. Okay. So the very idea of relations, but also relationships, there's a transcendental argument to be had there with regard to the Trinity. Okay. Coming back all the way to earth then. Our earthly ends, those natural gifts are pointed toward these earthly ends, like the civic good that I've already proven from the writings of Bahnsen and Van Til. And I haven't read Calvin, but I promise you he's sitting here open on my desk. By the way, The section to read would be book two and chapter two, beginning in section 12 there. Man's natural endowments are not wholly extinguished. The understanding, and he says, supernatural gifts are destroyed. Natural gifts are corrupted, but enough of reason remains to distinguish man from brute beasts. And so I would make the point that the corruption of the natural gifts is a very important thing that does a lot of work for all of us, regardless of which side you're on in this. There is, at the end of the day, to get to, I think, what the question was, everybody has this problem of trying to understand and define exactly what is that relation between those natural gifts that are retained and their corruption. Because we would say they are corrupt, right? Question 22 of Keach's Catechism, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. Now, that's part of those supernatural gifts. And the corruption of his whole nature. There's the corruption in the natural gifting, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, I'm not going to get heavy into the relation between the image of God in man and the covenant of works, but Stephen Wolfe would make a big deal of the covenant of works in relation to his Christian nationalist project, in relation to natural law and this natural gifting. And I would simply say that the covenant of works is, on a creaturely level, an analog of the perichoretic relations in the Trinity, insofar as federal headship is true. Adam stands in for every man, and every man relates to Adam by way of that federal headship. And so when we're talking about, I promise you I'm putting a point on this, when we're talking about what man is capable of or not capable of, we're going to appeal to the image of God, and you can't talk about the image of God without talking about God. And so, yes, as Van Til says, unbelieving man can count. He just can't account for counting.
Right.
And so if Bahnsen, who I view, I'm putting him forward as the radical today on Christian theonomic reconstructionist thought. If Bahnsen can affirm some form of natural revelation, even some type of natural theology, he may be against using inference in that. That's fine. But if we can get that far with that, then surely I can bring this thing all the way back to Van Til. Surely I can bring this thing out of the realm of political theory back into presuppositionalism as an apologetic methodology and say there is no reason that a presuppositionalist is necessarily committed to the rejection of natural law as has been described here.
So some of what you just said, I think, gets to this idea of heavenly good versus mm-hmm. earthly good. And this is, of course, a big debate. Today, I shouldn't say it's big. It is a debate. It's not a big debate. If you're in certain corners of the internet, maybe it's big. But you know, can man accomplish good, even though he's depraved in some sense? And I think the answer, of course, is he can accomplish earthly good, but it's not the kind of good that pleases God, right?
Yeah, he needs perfective gifts. That's right.
Right. Right. So here's the thing, like, you know, Van Til and Bahnsen both, and we didn't talk about it, Bahnsen as much, but you're saying, hey, they affirm this. They also affirm that man is capable, because of the fact that man is made in the image of God, of engaging in some form, or maybe it's limited, but they can interpret some things. They can reason. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the question I have, and I want to read to you two quotes to set this up. The question is, were they consistent in this? And then I guess the second part, or the second place I want to go after reading these quotes, is how should all of this inform our street level, college campus level apologetics? Mm-hmm. So I want to get into the transcendental argument and all of that. And I have some thoughts on, and I'm already picking up, we probably agree here, but I think that you can engage in these things, but this is what I'm trying to figure out. You know, was Bahnsen off in some way or inconsistent, or are some of the pop level followers of these guys going off into idealism, you know, or something that's you know, because they seem very sensitive and defensive about their position and aggressive towards natural law sometimes. So I want to explain that, because that's the dynamic people are seeing play out and wondering what explains this, right? So let me read for you the quotes first, and then we'll go to those areas. So here's the first quote. This is from Cornelius Van Til. I'm sure you've heard these. This is from the Reformed pastor in Modern Thought. He says, "No valid interpretation of any fact can be carried on except upon the basis of the authoritative thought communication to man of God's final purposes in Scripture. As this Scripture sets forth in final form and redemptive work of Christ, every fact must be interpreted Christologically. And let me give you one more. This is from Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen, for those who don't know, a student of Cornelius Van Til, who has, I think, more than anyone else popularized Van Til's thought, or at least he claims to do that. People claim that he does that. So here's what he said in a book called Pushing the Antithesis, page 96. He says, "The Christian worldview does not simply differ with the unbelieving worldview at some points, but absolutely conflicts with it across the board on all points. The unbeliever's epistemology is informed by their ethical hostility to God, as Van Til said. Therefore, presuppositional apologetics requires that you recognize the antithesis between Christianity and all other variations of the non-Christian worldview, whether religious or secular." So help me reconcile these quotes with what you've just told us they've said in other places.
Yeah, and this is what I was trying to say by way of like a two-quote. I think we have this problem regardless of where we land. If we're natural law advocates, we're going to be asking, what does it mean that man can know things and do civil good, and yet there's also corruption, not merely with removal of the supernatural gifts, but, or the heavenly gifts, right? But there's corruption with regard to earthly ends and those types of goods. So what do we mean by that, and how is man affected in that way? And by the way, I would argue that Calvin certainly does say that there is that type of corruption, and he does spell that out more. He also goes on a few sections later there to define, he actually defines natural law as that which shows that man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, is a sinner, is in need of salvation, that sort of thing. I'm very much paraphrasing him there, but you can go look that up. So coming back to Van Til and Bahnsen then. So yeah, they do constantly make these comments like, the unbeliever can't know anything, but the unbeliever knows things. Or, you know, well, there's no common ground, but we have these things in common, right? And I think when it comes to Van Til, he's doing that as somebody who writes from a continental tradition. Van Til, again, he... like Stephen Wolfe, and this is funny that he's been dinged on this, you know, Wolfe starts out his book and says, look, I'm not going to revisit all the theology. I'm going to assume Reformed theology, the bulk of the magisterial reformers and the work they've done, Calvin and others, and I think he gets Calvin right, and then build a political philosophy upon that. So also Cornelius Van Til is working from two major streams of thought, namely Amsterdam and Princeton. He's bringing together Dutch Calvinism and the Princetonian school, the Puritan thought. He's trying to be ecumenical and develop a somewhat novel apologetic approach in that regard. That's why he gets dinged also for not doing heavy exegesis and whatnot. He's using the work of his teacher, Gerhardus Voss. So anyway.
I do think, just to pause, that's a very important point. I wasn't expecting Stephen Wolfe to come up so much, but that the guys who criticize Stephen Wolfe the most love Van Til. And Van Til was hammered because he didn't quote Bible verses. So anyway.
He even conceded the point. Van Til concedes that point in, was it after Once Upon an A Priori or in his Festschrift? Van Til admits, yeah, that's right. But anyway, so I think that all that is, and that's difficult to get into without having the context there in front of me and all that. And I know, tit for tat, it's fine, because I offered a lot of quotes too, but it's they are merely trying to get to the idea of what is it that man can know, what is it that man can do that is good, and then how does that relate to the fact that something is awry here? They are corrupt. Obviously, the spiritual good, we all agree on the spiritual part. They're dead, right? They're spiritually dead. They don't have the knowledge of spiritual things, that sort of thing. When it comes to the natural goods, though, how do we understand that? And I think that the best way perhaps to understand it is through Van Til's categories of formal and material agreement. And so you can have, I think you can illustrate this locally with and analogously without even resorting to the theology behind it. So let's say that I say murder is wrong. Why do I believe that murder is wrong? Well, I actually have multiple reasons for believing that murder is wrong. I believe that murder is wrong because man is created in the image of God. And so this is a Genesis 6 sort of thing. I think you can flesh that out in terms of natural theology. I believe it's Richard Hooker that makes a really good case that from natural law, you actually have to love God and love your neighbor. So anyway, I think you can know through natural law, the natural revelation of God, and then building natural law on top of that inferentially, you can make good arguments that prove that we should not murder, that it's wrong to murder, ethically speaking. But I would understand that natural theological building there in terms of my prior Christian commitments. I'll come back to that in a moment. So someone else, let's say an unbeliever, says, well, I believe murder is wrong. Well, we agree. There's formal agreement. Now we can be co-belligerents. We can live together side by side in society, all that sort of thing. But you start asking that person, why do you believe murder is wrong? Well, it could be because, you know, maybe they'll drag in some deontological argument and be like, well, you know, Immanuel Kant had these maxims, and one of them was that you should treat people as ends in and of themselves and not as means to an end. And murdering someone, you're using someone to get something else that you want, whether it's revenge or, you know, whatever it may be. And you're certainly not acting in an ethical manner there. Now, I might even agree with the additional explanation, but at the end of the day, there's no material agreement between those two positions, right? And so I think that analogously, we can say that with regard to the whole, and I'm going to use that word, the whole of our approach to metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, aesthetics, because when I listen to natural law advocates who are not advocating a secular theory, but are actual Christians making these arguments, what do they always come back and appeal to? The image of God. There's still an underlying theological explanation for what they are saying when they are pressed. So can there be that surface level agreement? Absolutely. I think that's the civil good that we're talking about. When pressed, are the unbelievers consistent in that? Absolutely not. And so we're dealing with this rational, irrational dialectic, this inherent inconsistency in the fallen sinful creature himself. And so it is very difficult to articulate how that works out. But I think at the end of the day, apologetically speaking, what Van Til and Bonson are after is, so let's just cut to the chase. Let's just get to the presuppositions.
So here's the thing, though. When that happens, though, that appeal to natural revelation, I agree that the identity of the image of God is the God of Scripture. It's the Trinitarian God of Scripture. Obviously, we're Christians and we're confessional, so we must affirm this. But the concern, I suppose, that I have, and I think this is probably what Fesco has, even if he has misrepresented Van Til or Bonson, is that there's not like a comprehensive special revelation type level of knowledge that an unbeliever possesses in order to make the claim, as you said, that murder is wrong or some other claim, right? They don't necessarily have the entire biblical worldview. And I know some pop level guys who do argue this way explicitly. And if there's either an inconsistency or if there's a disagreement from Van Til and Bonson, I do know guys like, and I'll just name the guy, and I love him deeply. I just got to say this before, because I'm going to have people upset at me, but I think that Jason Lyle's work on things like fractals and like, it's incredible. That was actually a funny story that I don't have time to get into, but it's one of the ways that I started dating my wife, was I tried to get her interested in Jason Lyle's fractals video, because wow. I thought it was amazing. And she never watched it to this day. We've been married now almost 10 years. I still haven't gotten her to watch the fractals video. But so Jason Lyle, though, in his book on, I forget the title of it, his pop level presuppositional book, I think it's called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. Does that ring a bell? And I've read it a few times, but it just was years ago. he will explicitly say, he doesn't say the Christian worldview. He goes the extra step of saying the Bible, right? So you must assume the Bible. You must assume this special revelation in order to know anything. And I used to think like, okay, like this is, you know, for the common layperson who doesn't know philosophy, who just wants to defend the faith, like maybe this is the good book to give them. And I know I gave it out to a few people. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. But I thought like this just cuts to the chase. And it's powerful in a way, because when you use the transcendental argument and you say, look, I have the Bible and it explains these things for me, you don't have the Bible and you're left to this autonomous kind of, you know, you're grasping at explanations. Like, it's powerful. And I think most people, when they're asked basic questions about life, they naturally grasp for answers because no one thinks through these things. Hardly. It's the philosophers who end up trying to, or theologians who think, but most people just take, like they assume at face value, they just assume everything they've been given. So anyway, you know, I guess I'll have to say, I'll end with this. You know, when I've done some formal debates in college settings, in fact, you can probably find at New Paltz, SUNY New Paltz years ago, I did a debate with an atheist. I used a lot of the presuppositional stuff. I did a one on abortion there. It's powerful. It really is powerful. But I think the thing that I struggle with now more than anything else is like what you just talked about, the Imago Dei, when people root back their ethics in there, we are talking about, I think, something that's informed by special revelation, but not everyone who agrees murder is wrong is talking about special revelation. And right. They're getting there. And I think they're getting there because of the God of Scripture, right? I think I'm saying what you agree. We're agreeing on this.
I think.
We'll find out.
Maybe there's just superficial. No, I don't know.
So I'm being practical about it here, though, because I want to get street level. I guess the question would be then, is special revelation, meaning the Bible, is that required to know things, or is that required to give an account of knowing any and all details in life?
I think it's required for an overarching accounting in terms of the so-called, and I know we've both stopped using this word, the so-called worldview, right? I think that this is analogous in a strict natural law scheme that we're looking at in the popularizer like Stephen Wolfe, right? Because, you know, I'm going to quote, he says, recall that we distinguish the two species of gifts that God gave to man, natural and supernatural, or perhaps better put, constitutive and perfective gifts. I said that the former, that is reason, body and understanding, are essential to man as man and principally concern earthly things. So can man have knowledge? This is not him. Can man have knowledge with regard to that? Can man do good with regard to that? Yeah, absolutely. I think so. There's civil good. There is reasoning. There is thinking through things. We are rational creatures. That was not erased in the fall. That would be a terrible view of total depravity. And by the way, John Calvin takes it to task immediately in that section I referenced earlier. But then Wolf continues and says, the perfective gifts are not essential to man as such, but necessary for his perfection and his knowledge of, desire for, and ability to strive after eternal life and to worship God rightly in the heart. These latter gifts are primarily inward, since they provide the ability to perform theological good, a good conscience before God in all one's works. And I would not so sharply differentiate, this is not him, this is me now, I would not so sharply differentiate what's going on here with regard to the intellect and the will and the emotions and all that. I wouldn't sharply differentiate between epistemology and ethics in that regard. And so I think that is what Van Til and Bahnsen are trying to do, is something akin to that, as they are very familiar with the tradition of the magisterial reformers. They are, I mean, they're not totally out to lunch on these things. These are not dumb guys. That doesn't mean that they're right. I understand that. But some of the things that people will charge them with, I think, is way off track. But anyway, I'm going to kind of set that theology aside, because I think I've probably talked about that enough. And if you don't find it sufficient, that's fine. But I think there's something to be said there for, again, yes, man knows things, and also man does not know things as they truly are, like in their fullness. No, there's not this assumption. I think it's wrong to say that the unbeliever needs to have a holistic worldview before he can know things in this natural sense. But anyway, shifting over, tell me if this is helpful. So one of the things I do a lot on these podcasts, and I've done it even in my debates, is talked about natural theology now. And I think that natural theology is analogous to this issue in many ways. And by the way, I'll reference, there was there were two blog posts written by Doug Wilson back in the day, back in like 2014 or something, where he talks about natural law in relation to that one principle of Christ as Lord. And so I would encourage people to go back and read that, because he certainly affirms natural law. But then we have to get into what he means by that. But I do think there's significant overlap between what he's saying and what people now are trying to say. So let me do this. Let me go through natural theology real quick, and then just the practicality of it. What do I think is going on today, and what we should do with using this? So natural theology can mean different things and does mean different things depending upon who you're reading and how they're using it. There's natural theology in the sense of natural revelation, a general revelation. In other words, all men have a knowledge of God. That's Romans 1:18. They do hold the truth, this sort of thing. Okay, and there are a lot of things we can know through natural revelation: the power of God, the wisdom of God, his divine essence. Feinberg actually argues, because I'm teaching a course through his book, he actually argues that man knows by nature that he is in need of God's grace to get him back in good with God, as it were, because he should know when his conscience is either excusing or accusing him and this sort of thing. He should know, oh, I can't do this on my own. I have to look to this external source, which I think is going fairly far. You're saying you can know quite a bit from natural revelation in that regard. But natural theology, I would distinguish from that as an inferential process. This is a rational process that's built upon those deliverances of natural revelation. Natural theology are those natural theological arguments. I think that those are at home within presuppositional methodology. And the reason I do is because God is not against reason. we do not believe, and I think all of us should reject this, the pre-dogmatic use of natural theological apologetic arguments. We do not believe that those are consistent with what we would say our faith rests upon. Our faith rests in the revelation of God. Thomas Aquinas himself taught this. There are things you cannot know about God through natural theology, such as the Trinity, such as redemption. Calvin would agree. Okay. So in that regard, and I like saying this, Thomas Aquinas is a good Vantillian, okay? Because he's not trying to pre-dogmatically argue people into the faith by way of rational proofs. How can we then use natural theology in terms of an apologetic? Well, we can present natural theological arguments to point out the inconsistencies in an unbelieving understanding of the world. Hey, ultimately, you can't account for these things, okay? We can also present them in a positive sense, like the Kalam cosmological argument, right? Everything which begins to exist has a cause for its coming into being. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. I believe all of that. Like, I think that's a great argument, but I'm a Christian. And so I'm interpreting that I am through that Christian lens. And I don't know what other lens I would interpret it through, but I think that that can be offered as, hey, I have actual reason to believe these things that I say. Okay, and so that can be used as part of the persuasive aspect of Christianity as well. So on the practical street level, with regard to the issue of natural law, I do believe what we're seeing are the pragmatic outworkings of what Van Til would call a Christian world and life view or Christian worldview. We're seeing people recognize that they need, at least on a pragmatic level, Christianity. They're seeing that civil order is parasitic upon cultural Christianity, which we're losing. And so Great Britain is no more, right? Like, England is becoming Muslim now, okay? And whereas the United States, we're headed in that direction, right? And, you know, things like Marxism, all the social justice concerns that you were talking about, that Jordan Peterson has talked about and others, those are real worrisome because those are antithetical. They are opposed to Christianity. So I think I think that what we need to do, yes, is appeal to some of these guys like a Joe Rogan or something on the basis of natural law. Scripture itself uses natural law. It uses it in the head coverings passage. It uses it in Romans 1, 18 and following. By the way, that gets into ethical outcomes, doesn't it? That regard civil order, doesn't it? So the corruption of natural man is on display in Romans chapter 1. It's not merely spiritual there that Paul is talking about or addressing. And so I think even if we try to remove the exegetical arguments for a corruption of man in his natural gifts, we have to think about what are the implications for spiritual blindness as it pertains to the civil order and this sort of thing. And so that doesn't mean that we completely jettison the presuppositional apologetic and whatnot. I do agree with you, John, like 100%. There is a type of naive, I think you've described, pop presuppositionalism out there. That's generally unhelpful. I get it. Like, you don't want to do the work and study philosophy and stuff and actually interact with people on the level that the argument actually takes place on. You just want to cut down to the root, but you end up, you know, saying like, well, how do you know you're not a brain in a vat? Ah, that proves God. Well, no, you really didn't prove God. Okay. There is a positive presentation of the Christian world that involves all of these things with natural theology and natural law.
Yeah. I think you're probably referencing Seitz and Brueggenkate there who, you can correct me if you're not, but
I don't want to say that because then
you don't want to make any enemies. I like Cy. As for a lot of these guys are people I like. That's the thing. As I've seen people like, I guess I'm the one naming the names here, but like, you know, Jeff Durbin being another pop presuppositionalist, when he debates, when I see Cy Tim Brueggenkate debate, as much as I appreciate so many of the true things and hard hitting things they say, because they do say some good things, I think once they get to the point of, how do you know you're not a brain in the vat? And then the guy, whoever they're debating with, you know, Matt, however you say his name, Dilawadi or how, you know, whatever, atheist comes back and starts saying, well, you know, prove to me your God is the correct God and that you need your God specifically. I oftentimes the response is, well, you can't even reason though. Right. So like, I don't need to do that because you can't reason. And I have God and I can reason. And they'll say, well, how come explain it to me. How come I can't reason? We'll say, well, you do reason the same way I do, you know, God, but you, so it ends up becoming this like, and it's also, I guess it looks like bad manners too, but it becomes this, like, you know, the God of Christianity in sometimes I think an exhaustive way, like you know answers to so many, you know, social questions and you know he exists, obviously, as being a fundamental question there, but it's like you're suppressing that knowledge about him, and in one sense there's a truth to this, right, in the sense that, like, man, as Romans 1 says, he looks around him and he sees attributes of God on display. But when they're saying, like, show me that it's the Christian, it's the one in the Bible, then I don't know, it just becomes kind of like, I don't know, I don't want to irreverence the word, that might be too strong, but it's a very, like, I'm not going to tell you the answer. Like, I'm not going to. Right. And I don't have to explain this to you.
It's a two-step approach, right? We're told this, but even by Bonson, it's a two-step approach. There's the positive presentation of the Christian worldview, and then there's the negative transcendental critique. And if we only rely on the negative transcendental critique, we're never actually offering the truth of Christianity.
That's good. Yeah. No. I think that's really, really good. I don't have a problem whipping out even some what are considered Thomistic arguments on these points. You know, when Ray Comfort says, hey, the painting has a painter, you look around you. And I mean, it's really Paley's watch, right? He's a Scottish common sense realist argument. I think that's great. That's a great argument to use. Why wouldn't you use that?
Right.
But there are presuppositionalists. And I thought I've heard Bonson say this. Maybe I'm wrong. It's just been so many years since I've read Bonson, but who will say you can't do that because you're assuming autonomy. You're assuming that man's capable of reasoning on his own. And I'm thinking, no, I'm assuming that man's made in the image of God. That's what I'm assuming.
Right.
When I appeal to those things. But
we don't want to conflate the object and the subjective there. Look, I mean, when we talk about, so one of your previous guests was talking about, you know, natural man cannot spirit, he doesn't have spiritual understanding. He can't understand things like the Trinity or redemption and the gospel. He can't understand scripture. I'll push back on that. Yes, he can. To some extent, there is an intellectual grasp available to an unbeliever
sure.
of the Trinity, redemption, and scripture itself. Now, here we are in the same problem again. Like, everybody's in the same boat. We need to theologically and philosophically work out what exactly does it look like then in terms of something like illumination, where a man is moved from that premise of unbelief to faith in God, and then the perfective gifts kick in again and all that kind of thing, right? But all those questions always run parallel with the natural revelation itself too. Those are not opposed to each other. And I'm afraid I keep seeing that. And you mentioned it with Jason Law. I don't remember that or whatever, but going off what you said, I mean, for Jason Law to say, well, the Bible, you need the Bible to know anything. Like, I think it's a problem.
Yeah. That's how I think it's presented. And I wasn't expecting to talk about him, so I didn't mine his book for quotes, but that's obviously the impression that I left with after reading it a few times. So I want to come up with, or I want to present, you know, my way of, for the last 2 years, how I've thought of reconciling these things. And I want to kind of bring it home and do some questions, but I do need to let people know, because I was asked to do this real quick, speaking arrangements that I have, engagements that I have coming up. And someone informed me, you can go to johnharrispodcast.com if you want to look at the page I'm looking at, that for the March 1st Reformation War Room in Shelbyville, where I'll be speaking with A.D. Robles, Shelbyville, Kentucky, this is your last week to get the early bird discount. So just go to johnharrispodcast.com, go to speaking, and you'll find Reformation War Room right there. Of course, there's a number of other engagements. I just added February 21st through 22nd, I'll be at the Political Christianity Conference in Vancouver, Washington. And then there's, Texas, Pennsylvania, New Jersey. Just go check it out. So, all right, now that I've said that. All right, so we have some questions coming in, but I just wanted to say this. The way that I've thought about this for the last couple of years, I haven't publicly said this on the podcast, but I have thought of it this way. Justifying your interpretation, you know, interpretation itself, you do need the God of Scripture to do that. Mm-hmm. I don't think it is necessary to justify the use of interpretation because you have some kind of exhaustive knowledge or a Christian worldview. In other words, I think someone in, we always use the example of an African tribe somewhere who's never been exposed to special revelation, they can use reason. And I don't think it's because they are somehow tapping into the Christian worldview.
Right.
In the sense of, you know, like the way that worldview is traditionally used. I think that they are wired with a knowledge of God by nature of being made in his image.
Yes.
And right. So this is where I think we agree. And this is where I know that there are presuppositionalists who scream at this and say that this is all wrong.
See, that's weird to me, because natural revelation, Van Til teaches plain as day. Natural revelation is authoritative. It's necessary. It's sufficient. You just have to ask, what is it sufficient for? It's understandable. And so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with the natural revelation. The problem is with us as sinners, and the same is true, by the way, when we come to Scripture itself.
Yeah, right. Exactly. You have to interpret Scripture. Same problem, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I pointed this out too before. It's like, because someone actually told me, and I kid you not, and I don't want to embarrass anyone here, because I love this brother dearly, but that Scripture is self-interpreting. You have this interpretive grid that comes from Scripture that's prior to understanding things about the natural world. And you don't have to interpret that Scripture because it is self-interpreting. And I just thought, but that is, I don't even know where to start with that exactly. Because
that sounds Clarkian to me. And in Nature and Scripture, Van Til talks about the necessity of nature in order to interpret Scripture.
That's right. That's right. And that's how I look at it. So maybe I don't necessarily disagree with Van Til. We do need to get to some of these comments. We've been going about an hour and a half, and I wanted to try to keep it around an hour. If we need to do more on this subject and you're listening, just let me know. And we'll do more content on this. There's all kinds of things that I wanted to get into that we just don't have the time for, because this is a super big subject. Mm-hmm. But let's start here. We have This was early on. So these questions come at different points, and maybe we've answered some of this. What utility does natural law have for public policy? And let's do short answers on this. What do you think, Chris?
Pick up a copy of The Case for Christian Nationalism.
You know, you mentioned Stephen Wolfe way more than I thought we were going to talk. I didn't even know his name was going to come up. But I think you're right that a lot of these debates are happening because of him. So, you know, I think it's appropriate. The problem with TAG, that's the transcendental argument for God's existence. For those who don't know, it's usually framed this way. The argument for God's existence is that without him, you can't prove him. Or the reason for God's existence is that without him, you can't prove anything. And that's the Trinitarian God of Scripture. All right. So, and Jason Lyle, by the way, frames that with the reason that the Bible's true is without the Bible, you can't prove anything. So that's, I think, why I thought that about Jason Lyle. That's like the premise for his book, which I think is different, which is an extra.
I mean, in an ultimate sense, I think I granted that earlier, in an ultimate sense, that may be true. Yeah.
So here's the question. The problem with TAG from a Calvinist perspective is that there's a strange interpretation of Romans 1. How can a totally depraved man hold the truth in unrighteousness if they are totally depraved?
I mean, I'm not sure I understand that question. There seem to be some confused categories, but, you know, the only two ways I know of interpreting Romans 1 really in the main literature would be that there is this instantiated knowledge of God versus there is a knowledge of God that we can acquire. As a presuppositionalist, I believe both. I think that the knowledge of God is in man, but I also believe that we can acquire the knowledge of God, right? And so that even is how, as a Christian, I think we can use natural theology to learn more things about God through reason, even. That's using nature versus using scripture and coming up with systematic theology and this sort of thing. But total depravity is simply that no part of man, as it were, is left unaffected by sin. And so our mind, you know, our intellect, our wills, our emotions, all of those are affected by sin. Total depravity does refer to our spiritual inability to come to Christ on our own. The Holy Spirit is required for that. By the way, that's an Arminian teaching as well. And so they would posit a prevenient grace that brings man into this, you know, neutral position where he can choose for or against. But it's certainly in Calvinism as well, right? And Reformed theology, this sort of thing. Just this idea that the Spirit is needed to bring a person to Christ. And so I'm not sure how that affects either of those interpretations, really, of Romans 1. Where, yes, man has knowledge of God. He suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. Greg Bahnsen wrote his PhD, his dissertation in philosophy on this, the crucial concept of self-deception. Yep. He argues that there's a first-order belief in the existence of God. There's a second-order belief about that belief. I do not believe in God. And that's the suppression that's happening there. I think you could see this on an empirical level, that people clearly suppress the knowledge of God within them. But
yeah, no, that's good. And I don't know that I agree with this. I think at one point I did, and I might have gotten it from Bahnsen, but there's this interpretation of Thomas Aquinas that he believed that man's reason was not fallen.
Probably an overstatement. Yeah.
It's an overstatement. Right. Yeah.
Francis Schaeffer makes a big deal of that too.
So. Maybe I got it from Schaeffer. Yeah. Schaeffer, I think you're right. Cause I think in How Should We Then Live? Mm-hmm. I think he makes this point that Aquinas doesn't think reason faculties are fallen or something. You can think that reason faculties are still have a place and can still work while also holding to total depravity.
Right.
And I think that is the majority of the magisterial reformers would have held to a version of that basis.
There's corruption, but that's what I'm saying. We do have to define what are we talking about with corruption, and Calvin does. So.
Yeah. Okay. There is a radical depravity that I think maybe that question we just got could like this understanding that like if man is so depraved that he can't do anything, including reason, then it's like, what are you even doing bringing an argument to him? Right.
And by the way, real quickly, that I keep reading some of the critics of Van Til, and they act as though Van Til holds something like that, like this radical depravity where the image of God is completely erased and all that sort of thing. And there's no knowledge of these principles and all that. That's not even what brought me into presuppositionalism. It was the opposite. That I can look at the atheist and go, no, you do believe in God.
That's interesting.
Let me describe that through your use of logic, science, and morality.
Same with me. Yeah. No, that's a fascinating point, because I was in college and I just thought, wow, this is powerful stuff that you can point people back to. You don't have a standard. I do. It was really as simple as that. And then, hey, look, the God described in the Bible, the Christian God, is, you know, how I can justify these things that we both agree on. And that's where the common ground comes from. But Doug, let's see. I think the next one is from Doug. So Doug says, do you think man can get to a true understanding of truth, justice, morals, and beauty apart from special revelation? I think we've already answered this, and you say, yeah, on a certain level, yes. We have Greg who says, if theists want to claim that everybody has some inherent responsibility or obligation to everyone else's welfare, then the burden of proof is on them to demonstrate that, isn't it? Well, that's an interesting question, and it's not really in the purview of what we've been talking about. Do you want to take a crack at it anyway, Chris?
I mean, I think the burden of proof is on them, but I don't think it would be hard to prove.
Yeah, and this is so this may be an area where we could prove, we could even like just go to natural theology, right? Or natural revelation or natural law. I shouldn't say natural theology. And you know, when you're born into a society, I know Richard Weaver makes this point from an essay that was very profound on me called Two Diarists, but it's Two Types of American Individualism. That's the one where he talks about individualism and how there's different versions of it. But basically he says, look, you're born into a society, and these transcendentalists who thought you could get off on a mountain and like cut all these bonds and like, now I'm free. Like that's a pipe dream. It doesn't exist. You're born into obligations. You're born into an environment where you're shaped. And that's just the way it, like, I can't give you a blank slate palette. Yeah. Doesn't exist. Yeah. And I think that's one of the big critiques of, you know, even Ayn Rand type objectivism and many forms of libertarianism is like, you can't sever those connections. It's right. That's just not part of the order God has laid down in this world.
So, yeah. The funny thing about Ayn Rand is, why does she feel the need to spread her ethical system? For one thing, there's no obligation there, according to
that.
But the other is, she's actually undermining its efficacy, because now everybody's in on your game plan.
Yeah, and they're the biggest, the Randian, you know, followers to me are sometimes they can be the biggest, dare I say, jerks on some of these things. Like they really think, you know, they're busybodies as far as like you need to agree with them on this. And I'm just like, why? If you're really that way, why do you care?
Right.
Yeah. All right. So I'm going to have some Randians mad at me for that. They're going to say, because you're affecting our lives and you're not practicing the non-aggression principle. All right. If theists want to. Oh, I just read that. Sorry. Doug says, y'all. Did I already read Doug? Doug, you got two in here. You slip. I try to keep it to one, but you got two. Y'all might have discussed already this, but what theory of natural law are we using, since there has never been a settled definition?
Yeah, and I think that's a good point. And so that's why I was arguing that if we go all the way out to the edge, I'm going to take Bahnsen as the edge. I know he's not, but let's say he is for the sake of argument. Like, if he has room for this thing, whatever it is, then we can also work backward and say, well, Van Til certainly did. Presuppositionalism as a methodology in apologetics certainly has room for this thing. Now, let's talk about natural law and what it is. And there are many different variations. There are lots of different arguments about natural law and within natural law. Stephen Wolfe is not a radical two kingdoms guy the way that, you know, David Van Drunen and Escondido, California, Westminster is. Also, you have distinctions. For example, Robbie George presents a Roman Catholic understanding of natural law where it's pluralistic, religiously speaking. That is inconsistent with the type of natural law that Stephen Wolfe is working toward. And so those are important distinctions. They're not ones that I am an expert on. And so I've kind of avoided them.
Yeah. And I think I tried to approach this with a guest last week, and I regret it because I hadn't prepped for it. And this is another interview where I don't want to get deep into it either, because neither of us have really prepped extensively. But to put a very general observation on this, there does seem to be a very secularized approach to natural law out there. And I think probably the more libertarian schools of thought would affirm this. And there's a capital R reason that almost sees reason as a God, sees reason as this explanation that Christians should operate on apart from special revelation. They should just, you know, dump special revelation essentially. And I think what Chris and I hold to is that Special Revelation and Outro Revelation complement each other completely. They're in agreement. They're just they both root back to the same God. And by the way, Thomas Aquinas would also affirm this. So would Van Til, right? So there shouldn't be, and Stephen Wolfe, you pointed this out, there shouldn't be a disagreement there. And furthermore, when you start, I think this is where you get into the autonomy thing, right? This is where some presuppositionalists will critique that if you give up their presuppositionalism, you land in autonomy. There is this type of autonomy that they're, I think those guys are arguing for, where man is can look deep into himself. In fact, we have a question, and I think it actually touches on this, if I can find it. Yeah, Doug says, he says, why do I need special revelation if I can come to what is true by just looking inside myself? And both Chris and I aren't saying that. I don't think you're saying just look inside yourself and you'll find the truth. It's not looking inside yourself. We're actually saying you should look outside yourself. We're saying that there is a transcendent capital T truth that resides over you.
Yeah, absolutely.
That you are bound by. You know, we're saying that this is by nature of being made in the image of God, that you know any of this. It's not because of just your reasoning faculties. There's more to it.
Something you said there too, which reminds me real quick, because I probably got 10 minutes. And we may not make it that far. That's fine. In principle is an important phrase here, because when we're talking about autonomy and the principle of autonomy, we are talking about in principle. And I do think, and I would go toe to toe with anyone out there, if you want to talk to me about, you know, the problem of induction and the laws of nature, and that's my area, or if you want to go outside into logic and morality and that sort of thing, I would absolutely go toe to toe with you and ask you, how do you account for these things without Christianity, as it were? And so I am going to argue on the basis of both natural and special revelation in that discussion. But there are things that cannot be accounted for in principle without the God of Christian scripture. So that's not to say that people don't practically act as though there is a God. That's just, again, the borrowed capital, common grace, natural law, that sort of thing. And by the way, you can make an apologetic for based on those things too. And Calvin mentions this too. There are the exceptions that prove the rule. When you look at civil orders, they're following these basic principles. That just is the consent of nations and natural law. But Christianity does benefit societies for the good wherever it goes. Literacy rates go up. You know, technology comes about. I would make that argument. That's a cultural argument, by the way. Shameless plugs real quick before we get off. One, if you want to see me argue using on that higher, not higher level, but the surface level of like evidences and whatnot, and also cutting down to the presuppositions, I do have a podcast called Christ or Chaos. It's available on YouTube, Christ or Chaos. That's at Village Church.
Plug that. There you go.
And then the other thing is that I do have a book on this, The World in His Hands, a Christian account of scientific law and its antithetical competitors. And I'm actually fairly critical of Van Til in that book. And I use all sorts of reasoning, all just mashed together in a beautiful mess. Cool. So,
yeah, no, thanks for letting us know about those things. In addition to the Reformed Baptist Institute, reformbaptist.com. All right. So we're going to land the plane here. We have this from Jesse. I guess he's frustrated with us. I got this pushback a little bit too when I was, when I went online. You saw my post on X, I assume, where I was saying, look, this is what I affirm. I think you can use the transcendental argument, but I have some doubts about these areas. I thought I was nice about it, but I had a bunch of guys saying like, oh, you just don't understand. So that's what he says. I think you are showing a surface level understanding. Yeah. You need to study the necessity of the triune God. Also presupp is not against evidence. And no one said it was, we don't believe that. And
actually said the opposite. You're right. That we do use evidence. We do use arguments, even natural theological arguments. I don't think I possess merely a surface level of this. I've been doing it for over 20 years. I've produced conference papers and books and podcasts and everything else. And so is John. And then the other issue, what was the other thing they said right there? Oh, the necessity of the triune God. I absolutely believe the triune God is necessary, but necessary for what? And what are we talking about today?
So. Yeah. I think the triune God needs to exist and give us, communicate to us in such a way or you know, give us the faculties we need to be able to reason. But I guess what I've been getting at and we've been talking about for the most of this episode is whether or not someone needs to have this interpretive grid, this exhaustive knowledge of some kind of special revelation in order to justify engaging in reason. I think that's, and these are two different things. And oftentimes when I was trying to bring this up, I had people responding along these lines. So I think it's just a conflation. Tim Bushong is going to watch this later. I just had to highlight that.
I'll hold him to it.
Yeah, Tim, you know Tim. Yeah, Tim's great. And he sent me some really cool songs. I don't know if you knew this. I'm doing an album. I'm doing a musical album of some things I've written. And so Tim's a rocker. And so I do more country. I do some rock stuff. But Tim can have, he's capable of taking any country song I write and making it a rock song. So, but he's done a very good job. And anyway, you can look forward to that coming out. Not you, Chris. I don't know what you listen to, but you know, people listening who like country music and so forth. You have a slight Southern accent though. So I'm assuming you have
to. Yeah, I was going to ask you, what is your back? Are you an Ulster Scot? What is going on?
Yeah. Actually the name Harris is a Scottish name. There's actually a British or a English line. We're not, that's Kamala Harris. They're the English line. We're the Scottish. So, when I did my DNA test, they sent me back a cracker and then my results. But it did say, basically it's British Isles.
Yes.
Scotland's high on there. England's high on there.
Hey, a fascinating thing you should look into are the barbarians in the Apostle Paul when he's referencing them. And then Augustine, when he goes to the islands and finds that there are already Christians there and he's surprised by it.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
Really. I think that our barbarian ancestors, those Scots, the Caledonians, etc., were evangelized by Paul.
So you're Scottish.
I am.
Yeah. So the Harris line that I'm part of is the Harrises that came in Pennsylvania, started Harrisburg, and went down that Appalachian corridor, and then finally it's Mississippi. That's my roots. So that's the Southern connection. People can't understand this because they're like, you're in upstate New York, and I'm like, I have a big family in Mississippi, and I've always appreciated that aspect of my identity. Anyway, you got to go. Doug has three questions. Get out of here, Doug. You're not. And
Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. There you go.
We appreciate. Yeah, the answer is Jesus. It's always the answer. I appreciate your time, Chris. And maybe we'll have to do it again if there's some questions people have. But I'm gonna have to listen to this myself again because there's a lot of stuff you threw out there that I need to process. But I think that's good. An episode like this, you may have to go through twice. You may have to do it. I can't do it on 3x speed or 2x speed. I'm gonna have to actually listen. So for that, we're appreciative. Go to reformbaptist.com. Follow Chris CL Bolt on X. And we'll say bye at this juncture. Thanks.
Thank you.
Wow. What's up? I just bought and financed a car through Carvana in minutes.
You? The person who agonized 4 weeks over whether to paint your walls eggshell or off-white bought and financed a car in minutes?
They made it easy. Transparent terms, customizable down and monthly. Didn't even have to do any paperwork.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Hey, have you checked out that spreadsheet I sent you for our dinner options?
Finance your car with Carvana and experience total control. Financing subject to credit approval.